saying good evening, but good morning. And thank you, Luke. Thank you, James, for the kind words. And one of the things I love and respect about you is he's not an individual that just merely pronounces lip service, but that's the disposition of the man's heart. And thank you for that. You know, we had some really sweet fellowship last night over at some of the brethren's home. They graciously opened up their house and a really sweet time of fellowship. And one of the brothers shared, he said something fascinating within the last week that was stated was a warning about getting caught up in things, not just so much traditionally, but that you're accustomed to. So as you're reading through the Bible, and one of the examples given was you hear about a blind man, you kind of already know the outcome. Well, one of the things I'd like to start out with this morning is for maybe those of you who have gathered for, 40 days, 4 decades on a Sunday morning to come and collectively lift the name of Christ Jesus on high, I would like for you to maybe pause a little bit this morning and to contemplate that for over 2,000 years, on the first day of the week, individuals have collectively gathered to lift His name and His name alone on high. And already this morning, there have been brothers and sisters abroad, when you look at where we are in our time zone, that have already come to lift the name of Christ Jesus on high. And we're inundated so often with all the sin and the corruption and the darkness and the evil that's in the world. And yet, our God, not just on Sunday mornings, not just for an hour and a half, but continuously, simultaneously, of all time until He returns again, has individuals lifting Him on high. And in that, let us delight and rejoice. Tonight, or this morning, see, there you go. This morning, who knows what the Spirit of God may do? We may go till tonight. Our text will be Romans chapter 8. And you may ask, we're at in Romans 8, and I want to say the entire chapter. There will be large portions of Romans 8. Barry, I'm not good at giving titles. Maybe glorious truths from Romans would suffice. We will primarily be in this epistle looking at different aspects. A couple of reasons beforehand why we may be. We're going to be starting in verse 28 through the remainder of the chapter primarily. One of the reasons is this. Perhaps I have even been one individual who has maybe given individuals reason to doubt or question the preservation of the saints. Will be one reason. I've encountered a number of people in my life that have real fear and trepidation about their justification before the Lord Almighty. And that will be one of the reasons that I would like to look at this text tonight. Others may be relatively new to the faith, and while it would be easy for me to presume that you are familiar, if you don't have it memorized, you're at least familiar with hearing this reading, and yet I don't want to presume that. It's beautiful, beautiful stuff by the Apostle Paul through the Spirit of God, and yet I don't want to presume that everybody in this sanctuary has heard this. A couple other reasons may be this. Familiarity with these passages that many would affirm intellectually but deny practically in our walks. And then finally, these verses this morning are not describing everybody. These verses this morning may not be describing everybody that's sitting in this sanctuary. If you would, join me in prayer. Father, thank You again and again for individuals that come and they lift up and they pray that You would get the preacher out of the way. Father, that's absolutely my spirit's desire. But I dare say this morning, would You get the parishioner out of the way? Out of the way in what respect? Out of the way that maybe thinking this message isn't directly related or relevant to them. Maybe that this particular message is for brand new babes in Christ or for a certain elite class or what have you. The truth of the matter is, Father, put aside human personalities and maybe even individuals' disfavor or dislike from personalities, and please do not allow theological disagreement to completely tune out a message of which your Spirit can convey and relate your truth to us, the people. We pray it for the sake of our risen Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin reading in Romans chapter 8 through the remainder of the chapter. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now again with the warning, particularly for those who have maybe grown up in the church for years, please don't tune out the glorious truths that are revealed in this passage. And for those of you who that passage really made no sense to in and of itself, other than words kind of on paper, I want to remind you that I remember over 15 years ago being in Cedar Park, Texas. May have been even a little bit longer than that. I was about 18 years of age. I was residing with my grandparents in Cedar Park, Texas. I had just gotten off probation out of Lubbock County. And I remember one of the conditions to stay in their home was that I was to attend service with them on Sundays. And I remember as Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, the message made no sense whatsoever at all. I was preoccupied. I was one of those who did look down at the watch. I was one of those who, even though, bless my grandmother's heart, I enjoyed pot roast, was ready for pot roast and Cowboys football as it were to be kicked off, and looking down at the time. Let me dare say to you today, friends, for those of you who know Christ Jesus, or rather are known by Christ Jesus, don't be so excited about getting home to the pot roast or watching the Cowboys watch another game. Be focused in on the Word of God for the glory of God. Verse 28, when He says that for those who love God, do you remember I started out saying the message in the text itself is not applicable to everybody who's heard it or reads it or who has heard it or reads it or will hear it or read it. First and foremost, it's for those who love God. And I don't mean a perfect love of God. None of us have fully arrived in that capacity. But I mean a transformed, changed heart. To where again in Cedar Park, a message that's absolutely boring and oblivious to me, now I can't wait to be in the presence of hearing the Word of God proclaimed. Flip with me if you would, please, to 1 John 4:10. Won't be doing a whole lot of this morning, but I just can't be overly uncharacteristic of myself to not have us flipping some. 1 Timothy 4:10, I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. Well, it depends. 1 John. I'm going to bring up Timothy later. Boy, that is, praise God. Hey, one of the things that that's indicating is that you're attentive. Thank you for that. 1 John 4:10 and 11. In this, His love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. First and foremost, in this passage that says, for those who love God, it's because He first chose to dispense His love on you and me and everyone else. Because in the natural state, no heart's disposition is inclined to love its Creator. It's for God loved us. And that beautiful thing about the Father sent the Son. You're really familiar with it probably from John 16, right? Here again, it's reiterated. The Father's love. He sends the Son. And to put aside modern contemporary objections to where some people call this cosmic child abuse, the Son Himself said, no man takes my life for me. I willingly lay it down. In fact, some would go as far as saying that before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son entered into somewhat of a covenant for an elect people. For their own glory. For their own glory. And so in this very thing where it says the propitiation, some individuals say this, that it's almost as Christ Jesus is the mercy seat and we all need mercy. And that when God sees those whom Jesus Christ had purchased, He's merciful toward them and His wrath is not still dispensed upon them. Verse 29. Now, I want to say this. When I get through 29 and 30, and then all the way down through 39, there is no way at all that I'm trying to even act like I'm doing justice to this deep, deep truths of God. In fact, some have said that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached over 40 sermons on these verses here, and over 20 of them were from 28 to 30. Over 20 sermons from verses 28 through 30. So I don't want you to think that I'm just kind of skating things here. But the truth of the matter is I really feel that the Lord has prompted us to get back into these glorious truths. So when it says, for whom He foreknew, one concept is this. It's not talking about God just having omniscience to where He knows everything. This foreknew is an intimate kind of foreknowing. And we kind of contrast it here when we've heard Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23 brought up a number of times. Where it says, many will say in my name, Lord, Lord. And when Jesus responds, I never knew you, that doesn't mean He wasn't the one that knitted you together in your mother's womb. It means that He didn't know you in this intimate, covenantal, salvific kind of way. To be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. We've heard that again and again faithfully from this pulpit. That one of the things predestined was for those who are His children to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here like me and you say, I don't really feel like I'm much like the Son of God. Dear friends, let me encourage you in this capacity. If you have repented and believed and put your trust in the Son of God and what He did at Calvary, you are already exhibiting one of His glorious qualities, and that is humility. Flip with me, please, to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Philippians 2, 6. Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because of the fall, we don't exhibit or have the disposition to want to be humbled toward a proclamation of repent. It's offensive to us. Repent! And yet when you look at John the Baptizer and our Lord's ministry, go through there sometime and see that proclamation, repent, for the kingdom is near, or the kingdom is at hand. Back in Romans chapter 8. Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. One of the things you've heard here a number of times is making the distinction between salvation used as a word and different aspects of it, like justification. Some of you may say, well, where's sanctification in this process? Well, go back and read chapters 6, 7, and halfway through 8. There's your sanctification. And here's some wonderful things about the future glorification. Now, one of the things that's maybe it's been said this morning, maybe you've heard, some have deemed it. In fact, I believe it was original with John Arrowsmith, one of the contributors to the Westminster Confession of Faith, said that this is the golden train of redemption. And because we're going to see down here later that it's God who justifies. And as you're going through these particular things, one thing you want to be careful with, as our friend Douglas Wilson would say, is that it's not like you're on this train and that you get through these different stages and then you're saying, I think I'm going to get off here. It's that God has changed the heart. The heart to want to be back restored for the very thing that you were created for, which is to be in intimate communion with your Creator for His glory. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Everybody who's against God. If God is for us, who can be against us? Maybe not in your face, maybe behind your back, but in some form and fashion, everybody who's against God is against you. How are you doing with regards to persecution in that manner? Not going back, you don't have to flip here, but not going back to the 1 John 4:11, where it talked about, because He has bestowed this kind of love on us, we should love one another. The way that Jesus said in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you. And in that capacity, brothers and sisters, when we get a hold of this humbling doctrine of what God has chosen to do, and then we're at each other's throat before we even get out of the parking lot, shame on us. So verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He didn't spare the Son. And in some translations, some versions that you look at in Isaiah 53:10, it said it pleased the Father, it pleased God to bruise the Son. Or it was His will to do it for the Son. You're familiar with the beautiful imagery of Isaiah 53. We won't turn there. But again, think of that. Or in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, where Jesus would say, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more so will your Heavenly Father give unto those who ask? What more could He give? He's given the Son. That's why, Sister Bev, when I said, man, I'm thankful for that message from Paul Washer that simply says, He saved me. What more needs to be done? He saved me. And He's overwhelmed by that. And that hadn't ceased by the glory and the grace and mercy bestowed on that man's life. He hadn't grown complacent with that He saved me. Have we? Well, have you ever been asked this question? What's your favorite Bible verse? Or better yet, have you ever asked somebody, hey, brother, you got a favorite Bible verse? Well, I usually don't ask people that. And I haven't been asked that, at least recently. One, I don't know how I'd reply to that, respond to it. But I'll say this. I can give you a top 5 that we're about to read. I can give you a top five, unquestionably, that we're about to read from Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Maybe the enemy. I wasn't going to necessarily have us there, but let's do one Old Testament. Just so we can say that we've gone there. Let's go to Zechariah. I won't fully elaborate at all at this. You can follow up with some of Josh's stuff on some of the things in Zechariah. Please turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Second to last book of the Old Testament, just before Malachi. Remember our context. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. I think some of us may be familiar with the book of Job and the accusations hurled there. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. It is not this a brand plucked from the fire. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those whom are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. The branch. Messianic imagery. For behold, on the stone, possible more messianic imagery. Remember the stone, the chief cornerstone, who individuals, man, are stumbled by? Flip with me, please, to Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12. What a blessing to hear pages turning. That's not a dig at anybody with the electronics. And nor do you ever have to do anything when I ask you to do something. But always be cautious of this. Be cautious about just kind of a spirit of, I'm not going to do it because he asked me to do it. 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now that salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers have been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Won't get into if that's already been fulfilled or if that looks to be fulfilled. But I wanted to show you that there's accusation in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, from Satan. How about this? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? How about your own self-indictment? And I'm talking, brothers and sisters, about those of you who believe to be born again and yet wrestle, agonize with self-indictment. What about some of you who again and again in your head hear words of condemnation from your childhood that others have said toward you? And you're scarred by it. You can still almost hear the voice as if it was yesterday. You're unworthy. I don't mean to be insensitive at all with what I'm about to say. But I want you who know Christ Jesus to reflect for one moment, regardless of how close that person was to you, maybe a spouse, maybe an ex, maybe a grandparent, mother, father, child. And yet, for those of you who believe the Word of God is inspired by the living God, says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Therefore, maybe when we're wrestling with the concept of you're unworthy, here's maybe one approach. You're right. I am. What else do you have? What else do you got? I'm absolutely unworthy. And yet, when it's God who justifies, we stand and marvel over it. We did last Sunday in the classroom. We marveled over the sinless life of the Son of God for 30 plus years, tempted in every way like us, yet without sin, never succumbing to the temptation. And God, with the terminology, and I don't want to get too heady here on the concept and the debates inside of certain circles about imputed righteousness and everything like that, one thing can be said. It is a declarative act from the Creator of the cosmos when He says, whom shall bring a charge against my elect? It is I who justifies. And therefore, regardless of how heinous our lives have been, how shameful we feel because of it, God has chosen to sit there and say, it's not that I'm just saying to you, you get to go free. He's a just God. That's why in this book of Romans, you see a wrestling match, if you will. How can God be just and the justifier? How can He remain a good God who can't just let people go and yet be a merciful God who declares not guilty? Now, for some of this, some of us we may say, Scott, this is just basic gospel message. Yes, it is, but I want to go back to verse 28. When I brought up that I think a lot of us will intellectually affirm God works all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose, and before that, for those who love Him. I think we intellectually affirm that, and we absolutely deny it in our practical Christian living. You've been murmuring much this week? Grumbled about anything? Do you really believe that God... I want to be careful. I'm not saying every single thing that happens to somebody, that act in and of itself is good. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that God can take those acts and work it for your good, for His glory. What about that person who lashed out at you? Do you believe that God can work that for your good? For your good. So when I said this is going back to kind of, for some of us, maybe simple gospel things, that Jesus Christ's perfect, pure, holy life is viewed from the Father, and those who are in Christ have already had their judgment placed on the Son. Woo! Verse 34. My heart's so heavy because some of us, because of self-indictment, are rendered almost incapable and paralyzed for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And I understand those who have been born again by the Spirit to have a tender conscience when you feel grieved that you've sinned against the Holy Spirit of God. I understand that. In fact, that should be there. If you're saved, it will be there. But oh, how often have we sit there and maybe grown up again in church and heard the little things about having your eyes on Jesus, and yet somehow we don't live at that whatsoever because we're fixated on our own shortcomings in our own lives instead of the perfecter and author and finisher of our life. verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Will you flip with me to Romans 4? I want you to think of what we just read. Think of the apostle here in Romans 4, verse 23 through 25. Romans 4, verse 23 through 25. But the word it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. For those of y'all who went through the Ephesians study here, maybe you're familiar with the book. In chapter 1, verse 20, where he talks about where the Son is seated, the right hand of God the Father. If you were in Christ, positionally, that's where you're declared that you have access to, the right to, the positioning of, because you're in the Son. Who indeed, tell into verse 34, Romans 8, is interceding for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it's making reference to Christ Jesus, His priesthood who's without end, and how He always lives to make intercession for His people. The high priest. You remember that contrasted with the way that stuff went down in the Old Covenant. The annual gathering of the people with that particular priest on the Day of Atonement would be sitting there and waiting to see what God chose to do with regards to that year. And yet it's contrasted gloriously with this, where Christ Jesus, if you're His, always lives to make intercession for those that are His. He's the high priest. He's interceding before God the Father on your behalf. What a high priest. Verse 35. If we're not careful when we go through this, or even the tail end of 38 and 39, where there's even a fuller description of certain things, if we're to sit there and say, well, shall tribulation or distress or persecution? If we're not careful, we could sit there and say, well, maybe. Possibly. Sure hope not. Could. These are descriptive things that in the world we face that some people have, quote-unquote, abandoned the faith because of. But not those that are truly the elect. For those that have the new heart, I want us to be careful, because we can sit there and, when we look at 38 and 39, say, hey, are you going to say that your free will is not a thing created? Or anything along these lines. I want us to be very careful in this capacity. Maybe there's a good discussion today on the concept of choices. But when we're talking about glorification, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, do you think there'll be people there who'll eventually be able to just say, hey, I think I went off the train. I went out. Went out of this. Do you think there'll be anybody there that'll have that heart's disposition? Well, why not? Don't they have free will? And I am believing that in that full state of glorification, the very residual human nature will be fully eradicated at that particular point. And that new heart that those who are already elect have right now, that's why you wrestle with these particular things and you're grieved when you do them. Because before the new heart, you could care less about the things that you're doing. Maybe it cost you in some capacities where it's cost you hurtful things and you're remorseful because of your circumstance. You're not remorseful. It leads about repentance, godly repentance that leads to sorrow because you've committed cosmic treason against the Creator of the universe. Well, as we get ready to conclude, we're going to flip to a couple more passages in Romans, please. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Are you living in that? Are you living in that? You see how freeing? I mean, when it says it's a gospel, it's good news. Is this good news? Look with me, please. We'll stay in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Not ashamed of the gospel. And then please flip to Romans 4. Back to 4. We were there earlier. I'm going to go to a couple different verses here. Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Are you the person in verse 8? Can you know if you're the person in verse 8? If His Spirit bears witness to your spirit that you're a son or daughter of the living God. You may be sitting there thinking, well, I don't necessarily know, Scott. It seemed like there was some concepts of terminology like predestination, those who are called, the elect. Let me say something to you in here if I could. The gospel, I hope, this morning has been presented. Every single one of us has a representation, a federal head, if you will. You can read about this in Romans chapter 5. You are either represented by Adam or by Jesus Christ. I won't break into this now, because a lot of times there's a concept of going, it's not fair. It's not fair that I should be held accountable for what Adam and Eve did there in that garden. We've got to be careful when we start talking about what we want God to be fair toward us. One of the things that you're articulating is, had I been placed as the federal head, I would not have fallen. I believe that God, in His infinite wisdom, put the absolute best representation that He could have there in Adam with regards to that tree. And if you wrestle, it's fine to wrestle with it. It's good to wrestle with it. Not acting like I don't wrestle with things. But one thing that I usually don't encounter when the concept of, hey, I want to be my own head, I don't want Adam as my head, is that the same logic would follow with regards to, is it fair that Jesus Christ's perfect life of righteousness is now counted to your account? If we're merely dealing with the concept of fairness here. So, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And this morning you may be wrestling with sitting there saying, I don't know if I'm chosen. I don't know if I'm one of the elect. Let me say this to you. Come. And I don't mean just come forward. I mean come to Christ. And if you don't want to, if you don't want to, you're doing what's consistent with your nature. I don't mean in some kind of superficial kind of coming. I mean a realization of I'm doomed apart from Christ's finished work. That very same Christ who was preached to me over 15, 18 years ago, I was oblivious to, was ready for the sermon to end like some here. And yet for those who have been raised in newness of life, you think, God, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your grace. I'm going to get ready to close. Deborah, I'm going to ask whoever on the closing song, and then I'm going to ask James if James would address you after the song. That's what I'm going to ask, because I'm going to lay something out here this morning. You don't, quote unquote, step in to a salvific relationship by walking forward and talking to somebody in and of itself. But there is a principle in the Scriptures, particularly here in the New Testament. We looked at one of them in Romans 1:16 about not being ashamed of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that you must come forward in order to not be ashamed, but I just want you to really examine your own heart and sit there and say, are there certain things that are holding me back from receiving what I know the Spirit of God? See, I don't have to just come in and get after you and hit the pulpit and everything like that. The Spirit of God does His work for His own glory with regards to conviction of sin and in His timing. For others, we preach faithfully, hopefully, and yet ultimately we know that there are hard hearts, stiff necks, blind eyes, and deaf ears. And we know that. And so this morning I want you to be faithful with what the Spirit of God is convicting you to do. And for those of you who have already been raised to a newness of life, maybe during this time you might just want to grab your spouse or your child, pray over them, or communicate to someone, God, thank you that none of this salvation is ultimately based upon my performance, but that it's on the finished work of Christ Jesus the Son. Sound good? If y'all would, close with me.